Before the break, we're looking at various sources or agents of deception. And the sixth source of deception that I mentioned is outer beauty. And that's why I quoted Proverbs 31 verse 30, and that's where we begin our second session. It is, charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now the word charm refers to the quality of attractiveness in a woman. The point here though is that a woman's attractiveness may mislead or trick people as to what she is really like, or even deceive the lady herself, as so she has a wrong opinion of herself. Now many men have been misled by the physical attractiveness of women that they married, them of course in this case equating in their mind their outer beauty to inner beauty, only to discover they have been deceived. Now the reverse is also true, in that many women have been deceived by handsome features in a man to believe that such a man must mean, or that such a thing must mean, that a man is really caring and loving, only to discover that that also is not the case. Now the reality is that physical attractiveness can deceive any of us to show favor toward individuals with such features. Now Prophet Samuel was drawn by the handsome features of Jesse's first son Eliab to want to anoint him king immediately, until the Lord, had the Lord not corrected him, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16 verses 5 to 7. First Samuel chapter 16 verses 5 through 7 reads, Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stand here before me." What is the problem? Appearance. But then he said, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now see, Samuel's attempt here to anoint Eliab is no different from what many potential employers do when they hire individuals based on person's physical appearance. Thus, you get the point that physical appearance can be a source of deception if a person is not careful in dealing with others. Appearance can be very deceptive. A seventh source of deception is flattery. Flattery. As stated in Romans chapter 16, verse 18. Romans chapter 16, verse 18. Reads, "For such people are not serving our Lord Christ with their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the minds of naive people." So when people are flattered, they often get caught up with it that they forget what reality is. And consequently, they act in a manner that leads to deception. Now, it's not surprising that the king of the north that Daniel prophesied about is said to ruin people through flattery. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Daniel chapter 11 verse 32. It reads, with flattery, that's what we are the point we're looking at, flattery. It said, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. There's no doubt that flattery is detrimental to anyone, as the scripture states in Proverbs 26 verse 28. Proverbs chapter 26 verse 28. Proverbs 26:28 reads, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth walks ruin. So, see how dangerous it can be. Now, because flattery can ruin a person, because I'll give you an example. There are a lot of people maybe in workplace and they keep flattering them instead of telling them the truth. Their heads swell and they think they must be great. And they turn out, find out they're really not. As maybe if they're laid off or something, they try to get another job and realize, oh, I'm not what I think I am. It's just flattery. They just ruin the person. So because flattery can ruin a person, a believer should avoid flattering anyone. Now, there's no doubt about it, that if you know how to use this evil thing, you can destroy a lot of people and make them do a lot of things that you want them done for you. Now anyway, Job recognized the dangers of flattery, that he stated he did not do it. According to Job, chapter 32, verses 21 through 22. Job chapter 32 verses 21 through 22. He reads, I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, may my maker will soon take me away. Now similarly, the Apostle Paul declared that he did not use flattery in his ministry per se, or in all that he did with respect to the truth. As he implies in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. It is, you know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. So the point is really that flattery is not only a source of deception for many, but It is an act that ruins people. So as a believer, you should never be involved in it. Tell people the truth, no matter how it hurts. I know we don't like that, but that's just, if you're going to be the kind of believer that we're studying, you tell the truth. You don't flatter anyone. And whatever you say, it has to be true. And they may not like it. As they say, if you think you don't want to say it, then don't say it. But if you're a problem where you're asked to tell the truth, to give opinion on one thing or something, don't flatter a person, tell them the truth. An eighth source of deception is fine sounding arguments or persuasive speech that are false, although appearing to be true, as stated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. This is what it says. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. So that there are people who can talk. And if you're not careful, they use these things and confuse you and deceive you. Because they're very persuasive the way they talk. So when you listen to those kind of people, pay close attention to what they are saying, and keep matching them with truth that is in your soul. If there is truth in your soul, of course. Anyway, these eight sources or agents of deception are sufficient, though, to cause us to recognize that deception can come from different sources or agents. However, within the context of the command of Ephesians 5 and 6 that we're studying, when he said, let no one deceive you with empty words, the apostle was probably focused on any and every source of deception that makes light of sin. In other words, any source or anything that makes light of sin, that is a source of deception, especially of the type listed in the preceding verses of the 5th chapter of Ephesians that we have been examining. Now the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, not only wants us to know that deception can come through different sources or agents, but he also wants us to recognize that it can come in different ways within the sources, but there are also ways in which it can come. It's for this reason that we have the phrase with empty words. In that instruction we say, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Now what does the apostle mean by that phrase empty words? What does that mean? Now to answer this question, we need to consider the adjective empty used in our passage. The word is translated from a Greek adjective that is used in different ways in the Greek. The word may pertain to being without something in a literal sense that is empty, as it is used in the parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12 verse 3. Mark chapter 12 verse 3. Mark chapter 12 verse 3 reads, they deceived him, beat him, and sent him away empty handed. He came to collect some products from the farm. Nothing was given to him, so empty handed. Now another usage of the Greek word in a figurative manner pertains to being devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value, although it is still translated with the word empty. In this figurative usage, it can mean then without content, without any basis, without truth, without power, when it refers to things. Now the apostle used it in the sense of useless, in defending the doctrine of resurrection, to assert that if there is no resurrection, then the gospel message and the faith of the Corinthians are without meaning, although the translators of the NIV meaning useless in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 14 reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless." It's the same Greek word translated empty. It's useless, and so is your faith. Still though, another usage of the Greek word used in Ephesians 5 verse 6 pertains to being without purpose or result, and so means in vain. It is in this sense that the apostle used it to encourage believers to devote themselves to the work of God, since such work is not without result or purpose, as we read still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. It is, "Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That's why they translated our Greek adjective translated empty. Here it's translated in vain. Now, so of the various usages of our Greek word, it is the meaning that pertains to being devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value that is meant. Specifically then, the meaning without truth, without truth. Now the meaning of the Greek word translated empty then, that we have indicated, has the sense of without truth. In our passage, helps us then to answer the question of what the phrase empty word means. The phrase empty words refers to words that are without truth. Words that are without truth. That's what empty words mean. Words that are without truth. In effect, all I'm saying is empty words refer to declarations or speeches that do not contain truth as defined in the Word of God. They are declarations that may be appealing, but in the end do not contain truth, by which if a person lives by, will please the Lord. Unbelievers are not of course concerned with pleasing the Lord, so that they don't have any problem with declarations or assertions that do not glorify God, although such assertions may glorify humans. Now, a good example of empty words will be an assertion or a declaration that is a lie, since a lie is meant to deceive others. Now, this declaration, is, as we can find as a lie, is one that Prophet Jeremiah implies in his indictment of the people of his time, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 5. He reads, "Friend, deceive friends, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. So it is easy to be deceived by words that do not contain truth, but may sound believable." Now the Israelites experienced this kind of deception during their conquest of Canaan. The Gibeonites deceived them by declaring They came from a distant country as they presented food that seemed to have spoiled to prove their assertion or to bolster their claim. Of course, they used empty words in the sense of untruthful assertions to deceive the Israelites, as implied in Joshua chapter 9, verse 22. Joshua chapter 9, verse 22. Joshua chapter 9, verse 22. He reads, "Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, 'Why did you deceive us by saying, "We live a long way from you"? Well, actually, you live near us." See, they gave them empty words. In other words, telling them what is not truth, but they made it sound to be believable because they produced a food that seemed to have been stale, that you would expect from somebody traveling from a long way. So that people can deceive you, or can deceive any of us, by such kind of things. So in any case, we insist though that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, not only wants us to know that deception can come through different sources or agents, but he also wants us to recognize it can come in different ways. Now one of the ways this comes, as we've already noted, is through lies. Since we indicated that the phrase empty words refers to any declaration without truth. Now this being the case, we should recognize that there are other ways empty words become manifest as to be considered deception. Now deception that involves empty words can come when those who teach the word of God teach in such a way to make believers have a false sense that they are doing well spiritually, when that is not the case. Now, this happens when such teachers fail to denounce people for their sins, a practice that is also denounced in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. He reads, "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to word of your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading." Notice what I say, did not expose your sins. In other words, they didn't preach against what their sin was so that they would repent and that word of their exile. So that is something that can deceive. So when those who teach the word of God ignore rebuking people of their sins and preach only prosperity that will come to them, then such preaching becomes an expression of empty words. In fact, such teachers or preachers parallel then the false leaders of Israel that prophet Ezekiel denounced for proclaiming peace to the people when there is no peace to be had because of Israel's failure in Ezekiel chapter 13 verses 10 through 12. Ezekiel chapter 13 verse 10 reads, "Because they lead my people astray, saying, 'Peace,' when there's no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it's going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violet wings will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Now, you see, here is the thing that we do see today. If you every now and then, if you check these prosperity teachers, at least every now and then I've checked, I've never had any of them teach about how you live the life. All they teach you is how to prosper. That's false. They become false. That's become deceptive. And that's why a lot of people, you know, they have those places full of people. Because everyone is thinking about how to prosper in a material sense, not in a spiritual sense. And so this is what they do. They tell people how to, you know, oh, you trust the Lord this way, He prosper you. But they never teach how you live the life or deal with sins. So this is the type of thing that Ezekiel is also mentioning here. Lamentation, of course, we read, also denounced the same thing. So then, when teachers or preachers of the Word of God give false assurance to people who are in rebellion against God, that everything is well within them spiritually, then such preaching or teaching rises to the level of what the Apostle Paul described here as empty words. Furthermore, the teaching that constitute empty words involve those that explain away sins or give the impression that God will not punish people for their sins. Now, this is what obtains today in our society when sins of all kinds are glorified and people explain them away so that sins become tolerable or palatable, so to say. Now, the sad part is though that some Christians now accept explanations that make light sin, so they no longer condemn such sinful conduct as we have today. Now, this is explaining the way of sin, though, so that it becomes palatable, is nothing new, really. This was probably the kind of thing associated with the false prophetess called Jezebel that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Revelation 2, verse 20 reads, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now that's somebody in a congregation. So, was deceiving people because she was making light sins of sexual immorality and so on. Anyway, we have considered some of the ways people can deceive others through words that are without truth or false. But we should be aware that there are ways we can deceive ourselves through empty words, in that we speak to ourselves in words that are false. We can deceive ourselves when we wrongfully evaluate ourselves. In other words, we are capable of talking to ourselves in such a way that we begin to believe lies we used to justify self. When that happens, we have deceived ourselves. It is this kind of deception the Holy Spirit mentioned through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 reads, "If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." So a person thinks that he is something that he is not, and so that individual likes to serve. Here's a fact. You know what truth about you is, so that when people tell you otherwise, you should be able to filter truth from flattery. But if this is not done, then a person begins to convince self of that which is not true. And so the person thinks of self in an unrealistic manner. So that this will lead to self-deception. Now, another self-deception comes when a person claims to be devoted to the Word of God, but does not put into practice the teaching of the Word of God the individual receives. It is this kind of deception that is mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22 reads, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Now, similar self-deception comes also when a person claims to have the right relationship with the Lord, but is very loose with the tongue. In effect, if a person claims to be devoted to the Lord, but is careless about what the person utters, then such a person is involved in self-deception. It is true that James also addressed in James chapter 1, verse 26. James chapter 1, verse 26. James chapter 1, verse 26. He reads, "If anyone consider himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." Now, another self-deception comes from being self-righteous, in that a person claims sometimes no longer to sin, as stated in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. First John chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, it is true that we are primarily concerned with the kind of deception that unbelievers are involved in, but we should not ignore the truth that deception in any form is wrong. In effect, unbelievers are usually involved in self-deception in that they believe that they are in the right when they are wrong. Therefore, it will make sense that instruction not to imitate unbelievers in their faith of being or their state of being easily deceived should be extended to include any kind of self-deception. A believer may be tempted to become involved. So be that then as he may, the Holy Spirit, or the instruction of the Holy Spirit, is not to be deceived, as in the command that we are considering in chapter 5, verse 6, when he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Now the issue we need to consider is how a believer should go about obeying this instruction. See, that's what the teaching goes on. It's not just telling us, this is what it is, but what do we do? How do we avoid it? And this is how we do it. So what I'm saying is the issue we need to really consider is how a believer should go about obeying this instruction. Now, before we consider this issue, let us be clear that just because a person says that you are in self-deception does not mean that that is true. Now, somebody can tell you, "Oh yeah, you're in self-deception. You know what they say, you're in self-denial." Now, well,
And an unbeliever could think
that you are in self-deception because of your devotion to the Lord. But that does not mean that such an individual is correct. Now we have a good example of this point in the scripture when King Sennacherib threatened King Hezekiah. He charged him of being in self-deception because he trusted in the God of Israel, as stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 15. This is what he tells him. He says, "Now, do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" See, Hezekiah was confident in his God. He was not in self-deception. No. Was he in a position of misleading people? No, really. He had confidence in the God he served, and so looked to him for deliverance. It is this that Sennacherib interpreted as self-deception. In other words, because he has confidence in his God. Oh yeah, they say he is deceiving himself. Some of you may have had such thing being said to you. Oh yeah, you're just deceiving yourself. You're denying the truth, or you're denying reality because you have your head buried in the Word of God and the very thing. You say, yeah, you're denying reality. No, that's not it. That's not self-deception. In case of Sennacherib, history proved Hezekiah was right and Sennacherib was wrong, because overnight, 85,000 soldiers died. So thus, what we're saying is that if you have confidence in the Lord, that the Lord that you worship, that is not self-deception, regardless of how it may appear to the unbelieving world. If anything though, the one that is in self-deception is the individual that trusts anything other than God, of the God of truth revealed in Jesus Christ. Now this kind of person is in self-deception, and that person also fits the description of Job chapter 15 verse 31. Job chapter 15 verse 31. It reads, "Let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return." So when people trust something that's idle, worthless, they are the people who really are in self-deception. Anyway, with this comment then, let us return back to the issue of how to avoid being deceived with words that are without truth. Let's just see, how do we actually go about doing it? I'm almost certain that the majority of you here will already know the answer. I'm almost certain of that. Majority already know. Well, the primary way a believer will avoid being deceived is to know the scripture. To know the scripture. Now this requirement is derived from Jesus' charge to the Sadducees who deny future resurrection. Our Lord indicated to them that the reason they are misled or are deceived is because they do not know the scripture that indicates resurrection is true. This charge of the Lord to the Sadducees is given in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Matthew. Chapter 22, verse 29. If you have your marker, maybe just go to leave it there. I'll go to about two passages. We'll come right back to that passage. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. It says, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Now the charge of the Lord is concerned with being deceived or being led astray, since he sent them, "You are in error." May alternatively be translated, "You are mistaken." Now this is because we have a Greek word that can mean to be mistaken in one's judgment, hence to deceive oneself, or to be misled, or simply be deceived. As the Apostle Paul used a word to describe the condition of evil men in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 13. It is, "While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So, this meaning, of course, aside, our concern is that the way to avoid being deceived is to know the scripture, as our Lord states. Now, knowing the scripture is not merely being able to quote passages that one thinks supports one's preconceived position, but really it involves knowing what the passage quoted means in its context. In its context. In effect, it is one thing to quote a passage, but it is another thing to understand what it means in its context, so that the passage could be correctly applied to different situations. Our Lord here charged the Sadducees of not understanding the scripture, the meaning of the scriptures, so as to be able to apply correctly. Now the Sadducees fell in two respects. They probably did not remember or accept the Old Testament scripture that clearly teaches resurrection as fact. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 reads, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." That's as clear a statement as you can get in terms of resurrection in the Old Testament time. "Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." But more importantly though, these people, the Sadducees, they failed to interpret correctly what the scripture in a given passage meant. As the Lord pointed out to them, go back now to Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 22, verses 31 through 32. It reads, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." See, our Lord implied that if the Sadducees had correctly interpreted the scripture that he quoted, that is, really what he quoted was from Exodus chapter 3 verse 6, that the Sadducees accepted as authoritative, of course, they would have understood that God indicated resurrection. It's a truth that should not be doubted. Now, Jesus' argument is that if the Sadducees correctly interpreted the scripture that he quoted, they should have concluded that resurrection is truth. Now, here's the thing. That's one of the things that when it comes to interpretation of the scripture, the Holy Spirit must be totally, completely absorbed with whoever is studying it. Because there's no way, if you read that, what the Lord is saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, how does that mean resurrection? But the Lord said, if they understood it, they would have understood that. So this is one of the reasons when we study a passage, we try to see if we can see what is the Holy Spirit meant to convey. Not just what appears on the surface. That's the reason we do that. Now, so in this case, it's because what the Lord is saying is because God identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But since he, at least in their thinking and the way they understood, he's the God of the living, not of the dead. Remember what I explained on Wednesday night? Now, this signifies then that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still have been alive at the time that God spoke to Moses. But these patriarchs were dead in that they were no longer on this planet. Therefore, if they are still alive, the implication must be then that there is life after death. Consequently, there is resurrection. Now that's so that, you know, those terms they used to talk about shorthand. A lot of passages in the scripture say shorthand. You need somebody that will have the gift to go now and expand it, the long writing and expect to explain it. Because saying I'm God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how do you get resurrection from that? That's what the Lord says. If they understood correctly what the Holy Spirit is conveying. So anyway, Jesus' argument then touches at the difference between quoting a passage and actually understanding its meaning and consequently its application. Thus, it should be clear that knowing scripture is not merely being able to quote it, but actually understanding what it means through proper interpretation. Now, we stated that the primary way a believer will avoid being deceived is to know the scripture. Now, this means that the first step in avoiding being deceived is to learn constantly the word of God taught by one with the gift of teaching. And notice why I say constantly. Because see, there are several things you come around and they will throw out your face. You don't know whether right or wrong. But the more you know the scripture, the more you know that. Now, since deception could come in different ways, then it is important for the believer to continue to learn truth from God's word so that such an individual will be equipped with truth to deal with different kinds or sources of deception. Now, teaching is so important in dealing with empty words. Again, empty words. That is declarations that are devoid of truth, that it is one of the reasons the Holy Spirit through the apostle instructed Timothy to carry out the function of teaching with the intention of helping those in error to come to repentance in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 25 through 26. Second Timothy. And hold on to Second Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 25 through 26. It reads, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So anyway, it is our interpretation then, or our contention, that the first step to take to avoid being deceived is to learn truth from those with the gift of teaching. Now the next step, of course, is to meditate on what has been learned so that it becomes a part of the believer's soul. A believer who holds on to the apostolic doctrine, as explained by a teacher of the Word of God, will not be deceived. The scripture clearly states that for believers are required to hold on to the truth that they have been taught. That's what we're told. Now this is evident in that the apostle reminded Timothy to hold on to the apostolic doctrine he received from him in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. Second Timothy chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. It reads, "What you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you." So it is holding on to the word of truth or the word of God that will enable a believer to do anything that is necessary to avoid deception, such as shunning false teachers, as the Holy Spirit indicates through the apostle in chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. It is, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." So this passage implies that the way a believer can determine the kind of person to avoid is by knowing the apostolic teaching. Now this means that if a believer is going to avoid anyone that is false, then the believer should have the truth to know when an error is being passed on as truth or as what we describe as empty words. In effect, we are saying that if you should avoid being deceived, you must immerse yourself truly to the study of the Word of God. There's no other shortcut. You should spend time meditating on the various topics of the scripture that you have been taught so that you are equipped to defend what they are or what you believe. It is as you do that you will know whom to avoid in keeping also with the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John and 2 John verses 9 and 10. Second John verses 9 and 10. It reads this way. Second John chapter 9. Second John verses 9 and 10. It reads, "Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him." So of course it goes without saying that only those who are spiritually stable that will not be deceived. If you are spiritually stable, you will not be deceived. That stability means that you are grounded and you keep getting the word inside your soul and you keep meditating and applying it. Now this statement of being spiritually stable is implied in what Prophet Hosea said to Israel in Hosea chapter 7 verse 11. brochure. Hosea chapter 8, chapter 7, verse 11. Okay, Hosea chapter 7, verse 11 reads, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. Now Israel, referred to here as Ephraim, is deceived because of spiritual instability. That is the result of lack of knowledge of the truth that would have caused them to depend on their God instead of humans. So that's one of those things you begin to see whether you become spiritually stable. Once you're spiritually stable, you depend totally on God, not humans. Now that doesn't mean God is not using human beings in your life. They're not the source of anything for you. God uses humans. The true source of anything for the believer is God. So once you learn to truly depend upon Him, that will show you that you are now spiritually stable. So the point is, there is no other way to avoid being deceived than learning the truth and applying it. Therefore, really, I challenge you to spend enough time in the Word so that you are able to differentiate truth from error. Remain under the filling of the Spirit so you will be enabled to recall the truth you have studied. It doesn't mean you remember everything we study. But if you actually go home and meditate, and the sin can become a part of your soul. You may look like you've forgotten it, but at the battlefield, it will come back. The Holy Spirit will bring it right back to you. Because if you've not studied it, meditate, it's nothing to bring. But if you have, and you think you've forgotten, don't worry. At that point, He'll bring it back. And I'm sure some of you could testify to that, because I can personally testify to that. So that's what you need to do. Furthermore, you should ask the Lord to provide you the wisdom that you need to correctly apply the truth in whatever situation you face that has the potential of deceiving you. We are all prone to being deceived. So, here is a warning. Do not let yourself be deceived. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. I bet you're already in a state of deception because you're an unbeliever. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. Now, that whole thing can change because of what God has done for you, because God loves you. That's why you are hearing what you're hearing this morning. He loves you. And He wants you to know He showed His love. It's not the matter of talking. His love is shown in action. This is how He did it. The second member of the Godhead left heaven, came to this world that is riddled with sin, lived among sinful people, never sinned because He was incapable of sinning as God-man. And after He had lived to show and teach why He came, He who is described as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, was taken and crucified. While on that cross, He showed His love and compassion. Because even those who were crucifying Him, He looked upon them and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're saying. Can you put your mind to what Christ just said? Think about it for a moment. Could you possibly, humanly, somebody is killing you, torturing you to death, and you say, oh, they don't know what they're doing. Can you really do that? And say, forgive them. That's the one who went to that cross. His love we can't understand. It's beyond our human comprehension. He displayed it in that He didn't care that He was being tortured and put to death. He was still thinking about the forgiveness of sins that you and I will receive. So, after being judged for our sins, he declared, it is finished. That means he's paid all the penalty for sins. So what is left now is that you come to God. That's why the scripture says, come, let us reason together. If your sin be like scarlet, they'll be, if your sin be like scarlet, they'll be made like crimson. Or they'll be made white as snow. Regardless of what they are, God will cleanse you. So, whatever you have failed, Christ already paid for them. The only thing that's keeping you from having eternal life is faith. Faith in the one who hung on that tree and suffered and paid for your sins. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. Well, the Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe that he died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things we've studied, so that in the days to come, we will not be deceived in any form or shape. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen.